I heard it again this week. I was listening to Caleb. And someone was saying something about, yep, that's just one of those conversations that I'm going to have with God when I get to heaven. And I got to tell you, we're not going to be starting eternity with questioning God. It's just not going to happen. We're going to be on our faces singing that song, wondering how in the heck we got into such an amazing place. And then the angels are going to remind us, it wasn't you. It wasn't you. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Oh, thank you, praise team. Well, good morning, Applewood family. And a blessed Palm Sunday to you all. This is such a significant day in the life of the church universal. For centuries, God's people have been marking this day on the calendar because it was the beginning of what became known as Holy Week. Also referred to sometimes as Passion Week, because as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he knew full well what was ahead of him in just a few days. And being both fully God and fully human, God did not fear what was going to happen, but humanity did. In terms of the pain and the suffering that would be put upon him, they were a part of the Father's good plan. And that's where the idea behind Passion Week comes from. Jesus pursued that plan with passion, because it was the relationship with his Father that was the passion of his earthly human life. And he knew that in that plan was the salvation of broken humanity. He pursued it with passion. It is the story, I think, that illustrates for us the truth, some of the truth of these words on the screen this morning from our serious text in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to get to that, but before we move to those, let's read this morning Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday. It's sometimes referred to as, and you may have a Bible translation that calls it the triumphal entry, which, truth be told, has to be a strictly spiritual perspective and understanding of the week, because to call that week a triumph from a human perspective, it was dismal. It was a defeat. But we know that the defeat, the disaster, was not as it appeared, because sometimes we all know in life looks are deceiving. Things aren't necessarily what we think they are. So let's stand together and let's read Matthew's account this morning. Here we go together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Very familiar story, I'm sure, for most of us this morning. Matthew's chronology that leads up to this Palm Sunday entry is very significant. He tells us that as Jesus and his followers were leaving Galilee and heading toward Jerusalem, Jesus told those who were with him, certainly the 12 and probably others comprising a larger crowd, that he's going to be condemned to death and crucified, and on the third day he would be raised to life. And honestly, if you have an opportunity to read that chronology that leads up to the event, like what seems to be true oftentimes, is it just kind of went in one ear and out the other. It wasn't long after that the mother of James and John came to Jesus and she said, "I have a request, please. Would you let my sons be seated at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom?" Snicker, snicker in the crowd. Jesus said, "You really don't have any idea what you're asking." And then he said to James and John, he said, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we can." Clueless as to what was about to happen. And then the disciples, Matthew tells us, were ticked about that request. And of course, they got into a dispute, as they often did, about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus reminded them not to be like the Gentile rulers, leaders, who like to lord their authority over people, but rather, he said, "You need to serve others just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Disciples, do you get it? Do you get it? No. And then comes the story that we read together and these commentary instructions to the disciples for getting the donkey. Don, can we put that next slide up? Matthew tells us this took place. Matthew, writing some years later, reflecting on the life of Jesus. "Oh, this took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And right away, we are confronted with, I want to call it a conundrum, or maybe better to say a tension of sorts, about who Jesus is. And I think, purposely, he created it. Because at this point, Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is very clear about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows better than any what is about to be put upon him. The appointed time is near for him to sacrifice his life for the salvation of his people. And so he allows the people to hail him as king. Hosanna to the Son of David. That Hosanna, its Hebrew origins, as best we can tell, comes from the idea of save. Comes to mean save us. Well, who's going to save us? Well, a king is going to save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Because the Messiah, Redeemer, King would come through the line of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. So palm branches and coats were thrown on the path in front of Jesus. Symbols of honor. Thrown there before him as he rides into the ancient city of Israel's kings. Whew. A man who has done amazing miracles. A man who always teaches with great authority. And oh, by the way, he has just opened the blind eyes of two men. Do you sense just a little excitement here in this crowd? It's buzzing. The crowds before and the crowds after. I mean, they're just collecting people as they're coming down the roads, moving towards the city of kings. Many are thinking, oh, this is it. This is going to be so good. But he's riding a donkey. Riding a donkey was not the tradition of ancient kings who wanted to look powerful and important and send the right message. A horse was the ride of a king who would lead his people to victory against their enemies, their oppressors, think Rome. But a donkey was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of humility. It sometimes, in a battle situation, was a symbol of surrender. Matthew tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. As they've heard the crowd, as they watched this processional moving towards the city, and now the gates have opened and this crowd enters in, who is this? That's a good question. No wonder, right? Because the ragtag entourage that's proclaiming messianic kingly praises, they don't look battle ready. And the king is riding a donkey. And here's the truth that we all know. In just a few days, it would become evident to many that he wasn't the king that they were hoping for, and they would crucify him. So they go from shouting Hosanna to crucify him in just a few days. Now remember, the prior context to the story that I shared with you, leaving Galilee, Jesus telling them, I'm going to have to be crucified, condemned to death and crucified, and I'll be raised to life on the third day. And the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the leader and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them, no, that's not the way. Don't be like that. Be like the Son of Man. Came to give his life as a ransom. And as you know, that wasn't the first time that Jesus had the conversation with his disciples. But they simply didn't get it. And every time I read that story, I'm hoping for a different ending. But it just doesn't happen. Come on, you followers of Jesus, get it right. What has Jesus told you several times? How has he lived his life serving others? What has he taught you about the kingdom of God? And notice the donkey. Warn the crowd that's gathering. Jesus is not the king that you are expecting. But no, the disciples don't do that. Every time they do the same thing. And I don't blame them. I don't blame them at all. Because they had lived their lives under the thumb of Rome with little hope for change. And suddenly, onto the scene comes a man who said and did things that stirred in them hope for change. Of course they would be excited. Excited for him to change the things that were most important to them. Truth is, I think I probably would have responded in the same way. So, friends, if there is a lesson in this familiar Palm Sunday story that we need to hear this morning, I believe it is this. Our desire for who we want Jesus to be can easily get in the way of who He wants to be in our lives. Our desire for who we want Jesus to be can easily get in the way of who He wants to be and to the life that He calls us to. Don, can we put up? You already did. Thank you. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These are the next four descriptions in our 1 Corinthians 13, our series text, of what love is and what love does, what love is not, what love doesn't do. And as we have said from the start, every time the word love is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the infamous love portion, it's always agape, godly love. It's a love that originates in the character, person of God. It is an unconditional, unchanging, everlasting love. And of course, Paul is writing it to Christians in Corinth to say, this is the way that you love one another, the way that God has loved you. And the reason that's so important, as we know, is because Paul is just ultimately concerned that the Corinthian church has this amazing opportunity to be a witness to a city that is just a mess in terms of melting pot and values and religions and people groups. Corinth was an interesting place. And Paul's concern is, whoa, you have such an opportunity in this city that is full of divisions and tensions and sociological and economic and ideological differences. But the best witness, the witness that cannot be denied, is people who are coming from vastly different places and circumstances in life to love one another the way that God has loved them. That, knows Paul, will catch the attention of unbelievers. Each one of these descriptions is an active verb. This is the way that God loves us, has loved us, continues to love us. And I think on this Palm Sunday, we need to hear the truth of each one of these active verbs. Paul says love always protects. Love always protects. The Greek word that Paul uses here is often used in the New Testament to mean a protection or a covering. To preserve. It can also mean to cover with silence, to keep a secret. In his second letter to the believers at Corinth, Paul wrote that Jesus became sin for broken people so that broken people could become the righteousness of God. Wrapped in the covering of God's love made possible through Jesus. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem that original Sunday with the intention of providing a sacrifice that would set free the souls of captive people. Let me say that one more time. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday with the intention of providing a sacrifice that would set free the souls of captive people. He did not start an insurrection. He did not challenge the political powers. He did not advocate for a change of government. And I'm not suggesting that those things are always wrong. What I am suggesting is that wasn't what Jesus came to do. He came to set free captive souls. People who were lost and far from God. Far from living into the relationship for which they were created. And to use his language to the Ephesians in chapter 2, they were by nature objects of wrath. But God, in great love, had a plan for redemption. And so what Jesus did was follow a path of surrender to the will of God, which, as I said a little bit ago, appeared to be a colossal failure, a colossal defeat. But in reality, it was the greatest defeat imaginable. Did I mention that things sometimes don't look the way they appear? They aren't really as you see them? Jesus defeated death and the power of sin that sentences the human soul to death. To understand how love always protects, we must see the mission of Jesus as a mission to set free those who are held captive by the forces of darkness. And they are covered, they are protected, and they are kept safe. Jesus rode into Jerusalem knowing that there was much trouble ahead, and as a result of the salvation that would become a reality for those who followed him and would carry the gospel into the world, there would be all kinds of problems. They would be harassed and hated and persecuted and killed. But because love always protects, their souls were safe. Brothers and sisters, do we encourage one another as followers of Christ, sharing his life together in this place called Applewood Community Church? Do we encourage one another with this truth? Oh, we were reminded again this week, there is so much pain and so much discouragement that comes to us in this life. If we think that Jesus came to deliver us from these things, we are making him someone that he is not. Who he is the Savior of our souls. The one who can keep us safe in body, but might not just because it's a body. Now, I could get in real trouble saying that, and folks don't appreciate that. It's just a body. The real me is inside this decaying old thing. The real you is inside of that outer covering that we see. It's just a body. When the body falls apart and perishes, the soul goes on. Jesus came to set captive souls free from the bondage of sin and separation from God. Amen? Yeah. So, let's be clear about what Jesus came to do and understand that love always protects. Love always protects. Godly love, God is protecting and securing and surrounding and covering and wrapping up in the righteousness of His Son those souls who have put their faith and their confidence in Him. Love always protects. And love always trusts. It's the same Greek word that is often used for believe. Have you ever stopped to think, to really think about the amazing truth that even sometimes when I use these words, they sound weird to me, but I think that's what Paul is saying, that God actually believes in you as a result of what His Son has made available and possible through His death and resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. Godly love, God always believes in us. I'm reminded of the story of Job. You remember that story where Satan comes into the court of the angels and God has the conversation, well, you know, where have you been? And Satan says, well, I've just been, you know, roaming around doing my thing on the earth, which is never good, always destructive. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Yikes. Satan jumps on that and says, oh yeah, he is who he is because you've blessed his socks off. Start stripping things away. Better yet, let me strip things away. And he won't be so committed to you. And God says, go for it. Take your best shot. And he did. God was never out of control of what was going on in Job's life. But Job lost everything. Even his wife told him to give it up. Curse God and die. But he insisted on being faithful to God even in the midst of life's most cruel circumstances. And now, to be sure, there is a mystery here. The interaction of divine empowerment and human effort. But I think we must not use a perceived act of divine empowerment as an excuse for not being trustworthy. God believes in us. God has given us the ministry, as Paul says to the Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus entrusted to his original followers and to us and prayed for those who would come after them, us, that we would be faithful to the gospel, that we would be people who live for His glory, that we'd be people who make Him known. Sisters and brothers, God has trusted us with that task and continues to trust us. Wow. That just amazes me. Trust that we will lean into the power that He has provided for us in the presence of His Spirit in response to the amazing truth of what He has done for us in Jesus. His trust in us is grounded in His presence in us. Presence of His Spirit doing a transforming work that will respond to and then live into that truth. And I think that this is maybe the tension that we read in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul tells the Philippians to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in them to will and to act according to His good purpose, so that they might shine like bright stars in a dark universe. God in His Spirit working with us, in us, and with us. Paul's tone there in that text is, I think, one of amazement. To work out is to live out in the sight of others the amazing work of grace that God has done and continues to do in us. Wow. To think that God trusts or has entrusted me with something so precious. That is amazing. Love always hopes. Now we know that hope is only as good as its source, right? Paul says that godly love always hopes. And then he also writes to the believers in Rome that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that hope does not disappoint us. In other words, it is the hope in what God has done for us in Christ that does not disappoint us. It's the character of God that does not let us down. We can hope in leaders and medicine and education and finances and relationships, and all of them at some point are going to let us down. But putting our hope in what God has promised for those who love him, Paul says, that will never disappoint. So does God hope in us? Sounds kind of strange to say it, but Paul seems to think that godly love always hopes. So I think maybe the way to understand it is to say that in his great love, he hopes that we will trust in his character no matter what, because he will never let us down. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is God's hope for us, that we will lean solely on the name and the righteousness and the atoning work of Jesus for us. That we will live with confidence in who he is and his plan for our lives. No matter what comes, God hopes that we will live into the power that lives in us and become more and more like his son to a watching world. And finally, love always perseveres. Wow. I like to think of it as love. Godly love never quits. Godly love always hangs on. Godly love never leaves. It never wavers in its commitment. And I know that I've said this many times over the years, but I just think it's so important for us to remember because in our humanness, what we think of is degrees of love. God doesn't have degrees of love. He loves. He loves. So those mind games that I play and that perhaps you can relate to, does God just love me a little today because I've just been a jerk? Or does he still love me a lot? And what is a lot? It's eternal. It's the floodgates. Does he love me more when I obey than when I disobey? Does he love me more when I am loving him passionately? Does he love me less on the days when my heart wanders? No. No, he loves me. He loves you. And his love is always at work in us. Love perseveres. Love doesn't quit. Love doesn't throw in the towel. Love perseveres. Boy, there's a whole other lesson there, isn't it? On then how does that godly love translate into our lives and life with one another together as the body of Christ? And that, of course, is the ultimate challenge for the church in the world. People might not believe what we say, and they might not like the way we live. They might ridicule us for this or for that. Choose to reject our God and our Savior completely. But what they're going to have trouble with is when the church comes together and provides a vision of God's love that is lived out through the hearts and the minds and the hands and the feet of God's people toward one another, covering over those vast differences that divide. Amazing, amazing love. Love perseveres. Praise team, why don't you come on up? Prepare to lead us as we close this morning. I want to invite you this morning to see if you can't get your hands on a palm branch. They're floating around. You saw a number of them. I think there are some back there in container. And you can just grab one as you leave. Would invite you to take that and use that as a visual this week as you worship through Holy Week and celebrate your Savior. Put that palm branch in a visual place where you'll see it several times a day. And let it remind you of the King that Jesus is for all of us. Amen.